Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." You may have a seat. Well, in our psalm series at this point, we've looked at some great messianic psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 22. And they've helped us understand a better picture of who Jesus is, our King, our priest, our Messiah on the cross. And last Sunday, Mark Awadhi helped us understand our majestic God, whose actions and attributes are worthy of our praise. But today, as we open up the Word, Psalm 14 is going to give us a very, very different picture. It's going to give us a sober reminder of the perilous state of humanity. We are guilty of the greatest charge against the greatest person with the greatest sentence. Now, an immediate question we need to ask as we look at this psalm is who David has in mind as the subject of his discussion. Is he referring to very specific wicked people in his context, or is he referring to all humanity? I think it's clear as we look at the whole counsel of God that what is written in Psalm 14 can certainly be applied to all humanity. As I was studying this psalm, a helpful picture that I gathered from one of the commentaries was this courtroom scene. And we're going to let that theme guide us through Psalm 14 this morning. The serious reality of this psalm is that all humans have been indicted. We are guilty as charged. Verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." So what we're going to see in verse 1 is that all humanity, we are guilty in our hearts and our minds. We are guilty in our identity. We are guilty by our behavior, and we are guilty through our motivation. So immediately in the text, we get right into the hearts and minds of humanity. The term given is fool. This comes from the word to fade and wither. Now, living in the Midwest, we get to experience four distinct seasons. Now, we are in the midst of summer, where everything is green, everything is lush, but very soon it will transition to fall, and all those hues of green are going to transition to warm hues of red and yellow and orange. And then what will happen is the leaves will fall off the tree, and onto the ground will be a crunchy pile of leaves that you can step on eventually. It could disintegrate. The fool in this context is not referring to that physical decay, but moral decay. This is a person who is not just uninformed stupidity, but rather someone who is making a moral decision to live against the plans of God. Now, if you thought that we were going to take a break from Romans this summer, I'm going to bring us back to Romans this morning. And it's going to offer us a running commentary of Psalm 14. And in Romans 1, what we see is some more information that helps us flesh out this understanding of a fool. Paul is making his argument about the unrighteous in chapter 1. And in verse 22, he describes them by saying, claiming to be wise, they become fools. The outrageous assertion is that foolish people are actually claiming to be wise. Now, in much of wisdom literature, those are two people on both sides. The fool is over here and the wise person is over here. And I can just illustrate it with a few verses. In Proverbs 3, 35, it says, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. In Proverbs 10, 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Proverbs 12, 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. I could keep reading more text, but what we see is these are two very different people. Wisdom is not merely intellect. There are some very brilliant men today who help us understand our vast universe, but by the Bible's definition, do not have wisdom. The standard for wisdom is fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's why in Romans 1:22, it's such an absurd statement that these foolish people are actually claiming to be wise. Because in Psalm 14 and in Romans 1, the very heart of these people is a rejection of God. So therefore, by the Bible's definition, there is no wisdom with them. As we continue reading, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Literally, no God. There are a variety of ways this could be interpreted and certainly applied to people's various understandings of God. This could be the foolish person who denies the plausibility of God. That would be an atheist. Or another way to interpret it is the foolish person who denies the possibility of knowing that there is a God. We would call this an agnostic. Third, it could be a foolish person who denies that God is judge and ruler over all. In Psalm 10, verse 4 and verse 11, we see the arrogance of these wicked people who act as if God is unconcerned in the way they live and that he will not hold them accountable. The text says, the wicked say, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. They believe that God is unconcerned how they live. You know, really, this is a description of many people today. The way people live their life, they're fine with talking about God generally. As long as you don't talk about him specifically, as judge, as ruler, as master. They're fine with talking about God generally as long as they can be the functional God of their life. A fourth way to understand this fool could be the foolish person who simply acts as if there is no God. We would call this practical atheist. Here's what Martin Luther wrote about such person. The fool speaks there is no God, not with the mouth, gesture, appearance, and other external signs. For in such respects, he often boasts before the overs of God that he knows God. But in heart, that is in his inward sentiments. These and the ungodly are deluded. And thence presently follows blindness of understanding so that he can neither think rightly of God, nor speak, nor direct his conduct properly. Now, sadly, this definition of fool can make its way even into the church. Person has all the right actions. Person has right words, but they have a heart that neither fears the Lord nor is satisfied in the Lord. And like a play, one is simply acting out the character on stage. I believe probably the best understanding would be the third option. This is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. God is not judge. God is not ruler over all. This person denies that. He lives according to his own desires, not unlike the sin of the first sin of mankind. When God said, do not eat from this tree, and they desired the very thing that God said not to eat from. The picture Romans 1 gives us of humanity is that unrighteous people willingly reject God. They suppress the truth. What God has made plain to them, they reject, even if God has shown it to them. Again, this is not just uninformed stupidity, but this is a moral decision to live against the plans of God. I think a perfect illustration of this is a quote from Richard Dawkins. My intern, Josh Taylor, showed me this quote, and I thought it was so applicable. Here's what Richard Dawkins, this well-known atheist, is quoted in saying, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." Here's a man who recognizes that life gives the appearance of a purposeful design, yet he rejects that conclusion. This is suppressing the truth. It's duct taping the mouth of truth and preventing it from being heard. So knowing God is not the issue. They know God, but they don't honor him or give him thanks. Instead, they become futile in their thinking and their hearts are darkened. So what we see in the text is that we are guilty in our hearts and minds. But we also see that humanity is guilty in their identity. The core of their being, the text says they are corrupt. They're not just people who do corrupt things. This is the same word that's found four times in Genesis 6 to describe the evil generation living before the flood. God looked down from heaven and saw their corruption. It's not just what they did, but who they were. Now, this word signifies what is putrid or rotten. Okay, so think moldy food. Think of spoiled, clumpy milk in your refrigerator. There's nothing worse than pouring a bowl of cereal, and then you pour that milk in, and then realize that your milk is spoiled. I hate that. But better yet, think of a dead rat in the back of a cupboard. I'm not sure what's worse, because I love cereal. What we understand is that humanity has a sinful nature and an inherited corruption. Psalm 51:5, this is what David says. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, the sin's not talking about the mother, it's talking about the one born. So you look at that cute little newborn, and you have someone with a sinful, inherited nature. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1-3, that at one time we were children of wrath. Because we're children of wrath, that's why in Romans 1, God says that Paul writes saying that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Mankind is the defendant on trial, and when he's asked to state his name, the only response is sinner. It's who he is, not just what he does. So humanity is guilty in our hearts and minds. We are guilty in our identity, but we are also guilty by our behavior. The text continues to say they do abominable deeds. So we've got a corrupt nature, but we have actions that are abominable. Romans 1 gives us a picture of what this looks like. After Paul states that humanity has suppressed the truth and rejected God three times, he says that God has given them up to something. He has given them up to their hearts, to impurity, to dishonorable passions, and a debased mind. And he then illustrates what that looks like in action. For the sake of time, we won't go through that, but he lists practically what it looks like. Now, in the courtroom scene, if we're going to use that image for Psalm 14, the psalmist doesn't catalog the specific charges. But certainly, a whole list of evidence could be brought up to demonstrate the guilt of the defendant. Mankind is not just a sinner by name, but by choice. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Okay, if you follow me, this is depressing. I'm just sharing more and more weight, but it's building and climaxing somewhere. So we are guilty in our hearts and minds through our identity, by our behavior, and then finally, through our motivation. The text then says, "There is none who does good." Paul actually quotes this phrase in Romans 3, and so there is none righteous, no, not one. no one who does good. Now, this is a concept that some people actually struggle with. And what they do is they look at all the good people in the world doing all these good humanitarian things for society. And their question is that not good? But the reality is that if we do these things without faith in God or for a motive for His glory, then what we have not done is ultimate good. Can I illustrate it with a story that spilled all over social media in early June? The New York Post picked up on this story, and I'm just going to read what was written in the New York Post. "I now pronounce you the worst man ever. A couple's wedding was completely ruined when the groom's best man, who was officiating, interrupted the ceremony to propose to his girlfriend. The seething bride, who isn't identified by name, detailed the purported matrimonial upstaging in a letter to Mallory Ortberg, the author of Dear Prudence, an online advice column, asking whether they should sever all ties with the offending party. The setting was beautiful. Everyone seemed happy. Our families were overjoyed. The entire atmosphere felt moving. So moving, in fact, that John stopped mid-ceremony to propose to his longtime girlfriend, Jane, and reveal her pregnancy. The bride further exclaimed that Jane's cries of joy were so loud she couldn't even hear her husband's vows or the rest of the ceremony. Even the videographer cut to her frequently during the ceremony. And you can't hear anything over the chatter, the bride explained. For a moment, the best man seemed to redeem himself when he apologized in a toast to the couple, saying he was caught up in the moment, but then started in again with more talk about his future with Jane. As the icing on the cake, John asked the band to play a song so he and his future bride could share a dance alone on the dance floor." Wow. "I've never been an attention hog, and I wouldn't have even minded if he proposed after the ceremony. But weeks later, I'm still seething," the bride admitted. "I'm so shocked and angry that I keep asking myself if this is real life." I would be too. "As for the groom, he hasn't spoken to his supposed best friend since the wedding, according to the bride. My husband has joked that he'll resume his friendship when John and Jane give a $40,000 check for their half of the wedding," she wrote. That's good. Proposing is typically a good thing, but not when it takes honor and glory away, from a bride and groom on their special day. But in a more serious note, God's glory cannot be shared with anyone else. That's why the prophet Isaiah wrote about this several times. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols." 48:11, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." So therefore, we can say in a true sense of the word, a fool is unable to do good. We are all prone to self-centeredness that robs God of His glory. I appreciate what Tim Keller says. He says, we are glory thieves. The charges given against humanity in Romans 1 is that all humanity has neither honored Him or given thanks to Him. They exchanged the glory of immortality for mortality. So really, no one does good on our own, for even in our best attempt of goodness, we seek our own glory. Or we give glory to someone else and acknowledge them. So ultimately, it's not just the good that we do, but it's who we do it for and why we do it for them that matters. We continue reading in verses 2 to 3, what we see is the Lord's verdict. The charges have been made, we're guilty. The Lord's verdict is the same, guilty. The text says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." What a picture of God above looking down on His creation. You've got this infinite God making observations of a finite creation, and He's looking to see, is there anyone who understands me? Is there anyone who seeks after me? And the answer to this rhetorical question is no. We don't understand God. Now, there's times when this word is rendered wise. If so, then you have the foolish person described in verse 1, and in verse 2, the question, is there anyone who's wise? But we are not naturally wise people. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of believers. Because of this spiritual blindness, we can understand why people suppress truth and don't seek after God. Truth's on display, and even the most brilliant people don't see it. The answer to the second rhetorical question is, does anyone seek after God? And the answer is no. The reason for this is that they don't understand God. I appreciate what one commentator said. He said, if their minds were not darkened, they would see the beauty of divine things, and then they would love them. And if men loved and so sought divine things, they would soon perceive something, yea, much of their beauty. Men don't understand God or demonstrate godly wisdom. Therefore, they don't seek after him. The inverse should be true of us. If we know God, then we should be passionately pursuing him. Unfortunately, what God hopes to see is not true. Instead of seeking him, humanity has turned away. The text says they have turned aside. Now, when I was in fourth grade, my fourth grade teacher had all of us in her class in her wedding. And she asked a few of us to sing in her wedding. So those of us who were singing in the wedding were able to participate in the wedding rehearsal the night before. And after the rehearsal, like most, there was a rehearsal dinner that followed. And we rode with her in the car. And as we went down the road and were getting ready to turn down the interstate to the restaurant, I remember thinking, I'm pretty sure instead of making a right to head south, we should make a left and head north. But then I second-guessed myself. I thought, you know, I'm a fourth grader. I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I don't want to be the reason why she misses her wedding rehearsal dinner. So I didn't say anything. Learn why I should not do that in the future. So we kept going down the interstate, and we were going for the longest time until we finally arrived in Indianapolis, which was the other direction. After we had been on the road for a long time, my teacher realized it was late and she needed to get us home. She dropped us off. She was apologetic and crying to our parents. And as far as I know, she missed her own wedding rehearsal dinner because a wrong turn was made. But here's the reality. In life, we don't just make wrong turns. We willfully choose the wrong way. Ever since Adam and Eve, we've been going our own way. And really, the garden illustrates what we've all done. God has given us commands and said what to do, and we've chosen to do our own thing. The good things he's given us, we've done wrong. And what we do is then sometimes call good what he hasn't called good. What you see is in Genesis 1, God is creating. He's speaking his creation into existence, and then he says, and it was good. And this pattern is repeated. In Genesis chapter 2, God then gives a command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then in Genesis 3, something very interesting happens. The woman says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Did you catch that? For the first time, humanity is now calling good what God has not called good. You know, we're in a dangerous place when we begin affirming things that God has not affirmed. When we begin accepting things that God has not accepted. When we begin calling good what God has not called good. We live in a day and age when marriage and sexuality are being redefined. And the cultural opinion of it, by and large, seems to be good. It's good. It's beautiful. In those moments, we need to be reminded of what God and his word says is good. Or there are people today who will uphold that abortion is an honorable thing for a woman. In the midst of that, we need to cling to what God says is good. Now, I think it's pretty safe to say in this audience, in this context, most of us would agree with that. we would understand God's good definition as opposed to what culture says about both of those two things. But can I press in a little bit more? When personal freedom is valued higher than gospel concern for other people, we need to be reminded of what God says is good. We are ultimately not dictated and directed by our culture and our country, but by the word of God and what he says about it. God's verdict is that mankind has not sought after him. Instead, they have turned away. But what he does is he also affirms what we saw in verse 1, that they're corrupt. They have a sinful nature. That sinful nature has been inherited from Adam when mankind first sinned. But he also affirms the other charges we saw in verse 1. No one does good. In fact, there's an emphatic phrase here. Not even one. In case someone thought they could slip through, there is no righteous person apart from Jesus Christ. So God's verdict is that all creation stands condemned. They have turned away. They have become corrupt, and they have failed to do good. So what we've seen is that there's a guilty charge against all humanity. And the Lord's verdict is the same, that we are guilty. In verse 4, what we see is a side note. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat at my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? So after a statement about man's guilty state, there's some continued statements made. And what David, I believe, is doing now is he is specifically talking about two types of people, the wicked and God's people. The wicked do not understand God. And he gives an expressive statement concerning these people. They intimidate, they suppress, they attack the people of God. And they do this as one eats bread. It can be a bit of a confusing statement at first. What we know about eating is that it's done consistently, constantly, regularly, every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Many commentators believe what David is doing is comparing those, that these wicked people are intimidating and oppressing the people of God regularly, not just isolated events. But not only do they intimidate the people of God, but they ignore the presence of God. They do this when they fail to call upon the Lord. Now, a contrast to this is in Psalm 18, when we see David in the midst of suffering and death, he cries out to God and he says these words, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. He cries out, and the Lord hears him. God wants to hear from his people. What we see in verse 4 is they don't call out to God. They don't know God. Mankind is guilty as charged. The Lord's verdict is that we are guilty. And the description is that the wicked people are continually oppressing the people of God, which is the norm. We should expect persecution. Jesus himself said that. But if we continue reading verses 5 to 6, what we see is the response to the sentence. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So who is David talking about? I believe when he says there they are in great terror, he's talking about the wicked. And why are they in great terror? Well, because the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are anyone who understand, who seek after him. What he sees is corruption. And in Genesis chapter 6, we have that same picture of the Lord looking down from heaven. And what he sees in that evil generation is corruption. And what we know happens, what follows in Genesis 6, is divine judgment through the flood. Now, Psalm 14 actually doesn't give us any specific statement about God's judgment or his punishment. But I wonder, with such similar wording of God looking down and seeing corruption, if there's not some thematic or verbal link that indicates The reason they are in great terror is because of God's judgment and his punishment. If we were to keep reading in Psalm 18, after David calls and cries out to the Lord, we can see why one would stand in terror of God. This is what is written about our Lord. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coal of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from the strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. If God's righteous judgment was released on the enemies of one man, how severe will his future judgment be on those who reject his only son, Jesus? David experienced the presence and the deliverance of the Lord because of his righteousness. Just as in Psalm 14, it says, God will be with the generation of the righteous. By faith, David kept the ways of the Lord. His word was a lamp to his feet. On it, he meditated day and night. So unlike the righteous people, the unrighteous are outside of the presence and security of the Lord, which is why they're in great terror. There's no protection for them from the judgment of God. In Romans 2, 1 to 5, Paul is going to recount the judgment of God on all the unrighteous. He's just made his case in chapter 1 that God's creation has rejected him as creator and instead pursued the creation. And then he continues and says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The sentence given is God's righteous judgment. On that judgment day, God's wrath will be revealed on all the unrighteous. But here's the reality. The death sentence is handed down to all of us, all mankind. Paul continues to write in Romans 3, verses 19 to 18. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, no, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Does it sound familiar? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So just as mankind, Gentiles, are guilty before God, he's saying, Jews, you are as well. All mankind is guilty. Praise God. That is not where the psalm ends. That is not the judge's last word. In verse 7, we have a glimmer of hope for the defendant. The charge against them has been withdrawn. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Someone has stood in to take the judgment upon himself. And when we read Psalm 14, what we can do is see how it is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul again said in Romans in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our trespass against a holy God demanded the punishment condemnation. Jesus stood in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself. And because of that, we are justified and we have been given life. That means because of Christ's righteousness, we now can be declared to be in right standing before God. Instead of a death sentence, we've been given life. Defend it no longer has to bear the title sinner, unrighteous. Through Jesus, we've been given a new name that is righteous. Now, the withdrawal of this sentence is not offered to all, is not experienced by all, but only those who receive it are granted the reprieve from this death sentence. Paul says again in Romans 10, 9 through 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation truly will come from Zion, come from God. For everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Therefore, there's no terror for the people of God who believe because they will not be put to shame. Therefore, they're certainly rejoicing, gladness, as the text says. For the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. We believe the Lord will fulfill all his promises to Israel, fully and finally someday. But we can also say, in the sense of salvation, he will fulfill his promises to all mankind who trust in him. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and he's bestowing on him the riches. Call on him. So there's rejoicing, there's gladness in the courtroom as the people of God realize that this is not just a stay, but this is a complete withdrawal of the charges. Charges are never going to be brought up against the defendant ever again. Therefore, there's no room for fear. Romans 8, 15 to 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The defendant is no longer an enemy of God, but a child of God. An heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. Ultimately, the charges are dropped against us who have faith in Jesus because Jesus took the death sentence himself. And as we will sing this morning, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Because Jesus took our sufferings, we have the privilege of suffering with him. So leaving the courtroom with no charges doesn't mean we don't have suffering. What it means is we don't fear future judgment. Jesus encouraged his own disciples with these words, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul said to Timothy, anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We'll experience the loss of jobs. We'll continue to experience the pain of sickness. We might continue to experience that misrepresentation in our culture. We might experience the agony of betrayal from people whom we've loved dearly. But our hope isn't in this world. Our hope is in what is to come, and it will not disappoint. We also leave the courtroom with this sober reality. There is a majority of humanity who still stands condemned. This withdrawal of the sentence is not applied to them because they have not received what Jesus took on for them. Romans 10, 14 to 17, Paul explains this. He says, how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. My prayer is that as sons and daughters of God, as heirs of God, as people who now are in right standing before God, that we would have persistence and intentionality to take the gospel to our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, our peers who don't know what Jesus has done for them. Will we pray for them and communicate what Jesus has done on their behalf? I appreciate hearing from Pastor Shaw what they do in their church. They have a board. And on that board, as Pastor Craig has mentioned to you, they write the names of people they are currently sharing the gospel with. And I wonder at Grace, what kind of board would we have of people who right now are already living to try to communicate the gospel to the people in their life? So by way of application, communicate to the people in your life what God has done for them as he has done it for you. Let your life be a testimony. But I also encourage you to, in an equal way, be persistent and intentional to remind yourself to preach to yourself daily the gospel. You need it as much as your neighbor needs it. I need it as much as my neighbor needs it who doesn't know God. And a tool that I've found that's helpful for me that I use along with my time in the Word is this book called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And it's an easy read that just daily reminds me in several different ways how the gospel is applied to my life. The moment I forget my need for the gospel is the moment that I begin judging other people or lacking mercy for others. May these words that we sing a little bit ago be true of us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Live today in the freedom of Jesus, knowing that he bore our guilt so we could be set free. We were guilty as charged, but now are freed by Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. And when you looked down, you saw unrighteous people living for their own selves. All we can do is say thank you, that in your great mercy, you sent your one and only Son to take what was our punishment, to take your wrath upon himself so we could be set free. Lord, I pray for those in our life who don't know the truth of the gospel, who are still living for their own glory. I pray that they would be confronted with the truth of God. Lord, for anyone today who's here that has not received what Jesus has done for them, Lord, please convict them of their need for you. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would live in the freedom that you offer us. By the Spirit's power, may we not return to slavery, but recognize our new identity as heirs, as those justified, as those who are now righteous. Grant us the ability to live in obedience. In Christ's name, amen.
So what is our response this morning? We need to look that we have been set free in Jesus Christ. Will you stand with us as we sing this last song? I'll ask the elders to come down now. If you're in need of prayer, please come down during the singing. Please come forward. And if you need to say, wow, I need to really live in this freedom that Christ has given me, please step forward.
Jesus died my soul to save.